Morning, everyone. So the title of my sermon this morning is Game of Thrones. Now, before you start sending Greg emails saying Jason's completely lost the plot, he's advocating a very violent and explicit TV series. I don't mean the TV series at all. By Game of Thrones, I mean when we think or believe that we have this throne of authority and power, so much so that we think we actually control our lives, that we control our situations. We may even think we control other people's lives and situations. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, in reality, our little thrones are under the one true throne. Our little thrones are actually serving the purpose and authority of the true great throne. Here's what I mean. What we started seeing last Sunday was that Jesus was arrested and brought before the Jewish throne, the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish court. And whether by hook or by crook, they found him to be a blasphemer, guilty of blasphemy. But the problem with the Jewish throne is that they didn't have the authority to imprison anyone or execute anyone because they're under the Roman throne. Furthermore, they know that blasphemy is not going to hold any sway in the Roman court. So they have to prove to the Romans that Jesus is an insurrectionist, that he is a threat to national security, that he's a rebel come to stir an uprising against Roman rule over the Jewish nation. And so what we're going to see is how the Jewish throne brings Jesus before the Roman throne to convince them of this, that he's a rebel. But while we see this game of thrones going on, you know, back and forth between the Jewish throne and the Roman throne, we're going to see that Jesus is still ultimately reigning and ruling from his ultimate throne and the amazing implications that that has for us. So here we go. Three reasons why Jesus' throne is the one true throne. Now, it's a large amount of text that we're going to go through, so I'm not going to read it to you in one shot. We're going to have a look at it under three headings, and the first one, or the first point, is Jesus' throne is a throne of true principle. Now, when you're considered a principled person, you're considered a person of character, of high values, high morals, and high ethics. And so what I want us to see in this first point is a contrast between the principles of the Jewish throne, the Roman throne, and Jesus' throne. So firstly, the Jewish throne. Have a look at this. Chapter 23 of Luke, second last chapter of Luke. Well done, sticking through. Here we go. Verse 1. Then the whole company of them, that's the Jews, arose and brought him before Pilate. So from the Jewish throne now to the Roman throne. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that himself is Christ, a king." Now remember that. What their goal is, they have to prove to the Romans that Jesus is a rebel, that he is threatening their authority and reign and rule over the Jewish nation. And so what better way to do that than by saying that, "Hey, listen, Pilate, this man says that we, the Jewish nation, we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar." That's revolutionary talk, Caesar. Ah, Pilate. And then, not just that part, he says that he's a king. He claims to be our king. He claims to be the Messiah. But we thought that Caesar's the only one true king. Isn't that insurrection talk? And of course, we know that that's not true. Because earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when the religious leaders try to trip Jesus up about paying taxes to Caesar, what did Jesus say? He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things of God to God." In other words, pay your taxes. And then again, in last week's sermon, Greg showed us that it was the Jews themselves who connected the dots and pronounced Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, has been announcing himself as the Son of Man. And so we can see that the principle of their throne, or the principles of their throne, is that of lies and deception in order to stay on their throne, in order to keep control of their throne. But Jesus is busy threatening their power and their influence over the people. So that's the Jewish throne. Now have a look at this. Look at the principles of Jesus' throne before Pilate, or the Roman throne. So verse 3, so Pilate then asks Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, answered him, "You have said so." Now that's the only detail that Luke gives us. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump over to John's gospel, because John gives us a little bit more detail in this discussion that Jesus has with Pilate. So have a look at this. John 18:36 expands on it. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, to the Jewish throne. But my kingdom is not from this world," or from this world. Is that right? From the world. Now, maybe you've heard of me speak of my biblical doctrine called your ofness. I'm going to do my doctorate on one day. Watch out for it. Your ofness is who you are at your most inner being. And the condition of your inner being, or your heart, as we Christians like to describe it, determines your values, determines your morals, determines your principles. And so Jesus says to Pilate twice here, on two occasions, that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the same ofness. It has a completely different set of values and principles and morals. And so if you've been tracking with us now through the Gospel of Luke for the last almost 2 years, we would have seen that Jesus' kingdom is completely paradoxical to the kingdoms that we see in this world. In fact, Jesus constantly is hanging out with the worst sinners of the day, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. In fact, he asks a tax collector and a bunch of fishermen to be his disciples, which to me sounds like a winning recipe for an Ocean Basket franchise, not a world-changing ministry team. But anyway. And he's constantly touching guys full of leprosy. I mean, you just don't do that. Or he's constantly doing things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. He's constantly saying and doing things that were not only countercultural in his culture in the first century, but also in ours in the 21st century. Because he says that his kingdom's not only not of the world, but it's not from the world. It doesn't find its source here. It's not man-made. It's not manufactured here. It's a spiritual kingdom, or a spiritual throne of absolute holiness, absolute truth, absolute righteousness, absolute grace. And he proves it by saying this in the second half of verse 36. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world," in other words, if it was like this world in every way, if it had the same principles as this world, this is what it would do. "My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." If I had a worldly kingdom, that's what it would look like. Taking things by violence and insurrection, like yours, Pilate, like the Roman Empire. And so Jesus is contrasting, his kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. And all the kingdoms that are of this world, you know what they do when they decide that they don't like another kingdom? "Nah, we're going to bomb you. We don't like what you believe, so we're going to bomb you. Or we like your resources, so we're just going to take them. Or our kingdom's too small, we want more of yours, so we're just going to take it." You think about all the dictators throughout world history sitting on their thrones. Think of the Hitlers and the Stalins. This world is made up of so many mini thrones or mini kingdoms that are colliding with each other in what we call world wars, xenophobia, and genocides. All the mini kingdoms, all the mini thrones in this world have one thing in common. They have the same source. They're all of and from this world, which is so infected and affected by sin. And so Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom is about. That's not the principle of my kingdom. That's not what characterizes my kingdom. And so there comes the challenge for you and I. As Christians, how are we to represent the ofness of Jesus' kingdom in this world? How are you going to represent the absolute grace, absolute love, absolute justice, absolute mercy of God in the places and the spaces that you find yourselves in. It's impossible. Right, point two. Just kidding. That's the good news, is that Jesus came to make that possible. Through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he not only transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, away from submission to the kingdom of darkness's throne and submission to his throne, but in that transfer, we get a heart transplant, a heart transfer. We get a new ofness. The prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied this many, many hundred years before this moment, that God would do this for us through his Son. Have a look at this. Ezekiel 36, 26. Speaking on behalf of God, says, I will give you a new heart. That's God. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And what will all of that do? What will all of that accomplish? He says, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, cause you to submit to my throne. God, by his sovereign grace and mercy, he reaches down and he plucks out that old ofness of sin with its inclination to bow down at the wrong thrones and to rebel against God. And he gives us a new ofness, a new heart, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit that causes us to walk according to his ways, to walk according to his kingdom. It's what we call the new covenant. It's a new promise by God of what he would do for us through his Son. No longer through the old covenant, where we have to try and live according to an external set of principles and rules in order to obey God, which is completely impossible because the prophet Ezekiel says, you have a heart of stone, a heart hardened by sin and the ways of this world. So the good news for us as Christians is that it's completely possible to represent the throne of Jesus and submit to the throne of Jesus in this world because our hearts have been enthroned by Jesus. That's the awesome privilege we have. So back to our story. Pilate thinks, oh man, this guy doesn't sound like a threat. Doesn't sound guilty. He's like, you know, if your kingdom's not of this world, that's fine with me because my kingdom's of this world, and if yours is not, then there's no threat. And so this is what he goes and he says to the accusing Jews, back to Luke, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. That's insurrection talk. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Now, Pilate's ears prick up. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so listen, so Pilate is the governor of the area of Judea, but Herod is the governor of the area of Galilee. And so if Jesus is actually from Galilee, then listen to this. He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So he's thinking, bonus, I get to get rid of this dude. I get to pass the monkey on because Herod just happens to be in town. And so off he sends Jesus to Herod. And so the Game of Thrones continues from the Jewish throne to Pilate's throne, now to Herod's throne. And we're going to see in point number two the contrast in the purposes of these different thrones. So point number two goes, Jesus' throne is a throne of true purpose. So your ofness, remember we said, is your principle stemming from the condition of your innermost being will determine how you live, will determine your purposes in life. And so now we're going to contrast the purpose of Herod's throne and Pilate's throne with Jesus' throne. So here's Herod's, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And what did he hear? I mean, why was he desiring to see him? Finally, I get to hear the truth. Finally, I get to be set free by the truth and worship at the true throne. No. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. He was like, dim the lights, boys, bring out the popcorn. It's going to be a magic show. But Jesus doesn't comply. Look at this, verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. He stood silently before his accused. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. I just like picture them like these Maltese poodles in the background just yakking off these accusations at Jesus. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate's throne. But hey, look at this. In other news, verse 12, I love Luke's detail. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Glad Jesus' trial could bring them together. Anyway, the purpose of Herod's throne is one of mockery and arrogance. He is not interested in understanding what these signs and wonders point to. He's not interested in the truth that they point to, or the kingship or the throne that they point to. He just wants to be entertained. And when Jesus doesn't comply, he begins to make a mockery of Jesus. He dresses up a very beaten up Jesus, which makes a mockery of the throne, the true throne that Jesus represents. And it makes a mockery of the Jews who are standing there pleading to Herod to find him guilty for calling himself their king. But he treats them both in contempt. I have the true throne. This is not a true king. You guys don't have a true kingdom. We rule over you. And so he treats both of them in contempt, mocks them both, and then promptly sends Jesus back to Pilate. And now we see the purpose of Jesus' kingdom and Pilate's kingdom. So back to John, look at this, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world," here we go, "to bear witness to the truth." There it is. That's his purpose, to give evidence of the truth. And there's some massive implications to that statement. The first one being is that truth is found in a person. It's found in the life and the teachings of Jesus. It's not some abstract concept out there to try and grasp. It's found in a person. In other words, the truth that Jesus is talking about is to be discovered, not simply made up. It's discovered in and through him. It's an absolute truth because he is the representation of God. He's come to represent God's truth, God's love, God's grace, God's righteousness. And so therefore, the purpose of his kingdom, the mission of his kingdom into this world is one of grace and mercy because he's brought the truth of how we might be reconciled to our heavenly Father. And so the important question to ask at this stage is then, if I'm going to play this Game of Thrones, what impact is it going to make on my life? And so we can say it this way: if you worship at the throne of Jesus and not at these mini thrones that make a mockery of Jesus, that make a mockery of his truth, the short answer, you will be saved. He says it like this to Pilate: "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." There's a little preposition of again. When Jesus and his kingdom break into your life, giving you a new oneness, giving you a new heart, you get spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to see and respond to his truth. You get a new inclination, a new desire to live out that truth. and to live out the purposes of his kingdom in this world. In other words, you and I become ambassadors of his kingdom, of his throne in this world. Which again, if you just think about it, is an amazing privilege for you and I. The problem is, not everyone thinks this way. Look at Pilate's response to him. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Kind of imagine a very sarcastic, patronizing look on his face. And just in that response, we get an idea of Pilate's ofness and the purpose of his kingdom. It's like, listen, I determine whatever truth is. But this is a question that the world has been asking. I think every era throughout world history has asked this question and tried to answer it. And our modern world, our modern culture, known as the postmodern culture, has an answer for it. Their answer is, well, truth is relative. You determine whatever truth is. So what is true for you might not be true for me, but that's okay. Because, and they say this, there is no absolute truth. Which drives me crazy. Because it's such a contradiction. In saying that there is no absolute truth, they're saying that there is absolute truth. That statement. Or they might say it like this, there's no absolute truth in the world except for what I just said. Which then proves that there has to be absolute truth in the world if they're going to hold that as a true statement. The second contradiction that those who hold to this particular mindset have is that they desire to have peace and harmony in the world, which is fantastic. That's a real tick to their names. Yes, we all want peace and harmony in this world. So they say, in order to get that, you believe in what you want to believe, and I'll believe in what I want to believe, and we'll just tolerate each other. Let's just hug each other. Silly illustration. What if I believe that lying is okay? According to my moral standards, lying is okay, but you don't. And then what happens if my lying causes you to trip up? There's certainly not going to be any peace and harmony between the two of us. And then you just take that to a national scale, or you multiply that to an international scale, and that results in world wars. That mindset just won't work. It will implode on itself. But what if there is an absolute throne that has absolute truth? And what if everyone had to live according to that absolute truth? Worship at that throne and live according to that truth. What if that absolute truth promised you freedom from your sinful heart? What if that absolute truth promised you forgiveness and reconciliation with the creator of the universe? What would your life look like? Better yet, what would the world look like if it worshipped at that throne? That's the purpose of Jesus and his kingdom in this world. If you can ignore truth, if you can ignore absolute truth, if you can realign or redefine absolute truth, or just simply ignore it, you can not only simply justify anything you say and do, but most important of all, you will miss Jesus' purpose in this world. Your forgiveness and your reconciliation before your Heavenly Father. And miss out on peace and joy and life to the full under his throne. So Jesus' throne, in contrast to these worldly thrones, is a principled one. It's not of this world. It's not from this world. Therefore, it has a unique purpose in this world to bring light of the truth into this world. But in order to do that, it needs to have true power. Last point goes like this. Jesus' throne is a throne of true power. More theologically, we could say that Jesus is sovereign over all things. And that word sovereign is often attributed to royalty, to kings and queens who have absolute power and authority over their jurisdiction. And so here we have Pilate, who is the prefect or the governor of Judea. Power and authority over the entire area, and has the authority to do what he's doing right now, and that is judging whether someone is innocent or guilty. Whether to have them executed or not. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of authority to have. And so Jesus is brought back to Pilate's throne from Herod's throne. And he finds no guilt in him. And he tries to go out to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowd. And he tries to tell them, listen, I find no guilt in this guy. But they refuse. And so Pilate comes back in and has another interrogation with Jesus. Have a look at this. John 19, verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority?" That's power talk. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In other words, Jesus, you need to wake up to the moment, the situation that you're in. Can't you see that I'm sovereign here? That I have the power to kill you or let you go? And can you hear the cries of your people outside there? They want you crucified and you don't say a word? You don't want to say anything? I mean, if you were Jesus' lawyer in that moment, you'd be going, "Jesus, Jesus, this is your time. Say something. This is your moment to exonerate yourself. Defend yourself. Say something." And he does. But it's not what we expect. Look at this. Verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above, from the one true throne, from the sovereign throne, my heavenly Father, who is sovereign over all things. If he didn't give you the power, you would have nothing over me." So we think, whoa, Jesus. It's a pretty bold statement to make. Very brave thing to say, considering the situation that you're in. So let's see how that plays out for you. Let's see how that works out for you. Rest of the story goes like this. Verse 22. Pilate goes out to them again. Says, "I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." In other words, he's saying, listen, this is my throne. Stop shouting at me. I have more authority than you. I found no guilt in the guy. A little bit loopy because every time, you know, he's saying that his kingdom's not of this world, and if I wouldn't have any power if it wasn't from this other world, I don't know where that is. So he's obviously not quite there. Let me just slap him around, hopefully, you know, get his mind right, and then we're good, right? We're all square. Verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So now it looks like the Jewish throne has the more authority. So much so that Pilate decided, verse 24, that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. Another one of the great ironies around the arrest and trials of Jesus. They ask for Barabbas, a man who did try to lead an insurrection against Rome. They set him free, but the text goes on, but he delivered Jesus over to their will, a man who didn't come to cause an insurrection against Rome. He is arrested and will be murdered. We think, well, wait a minute. I thought the whole point of this point was to show that Jesus' throne is the ultimate throne, the one with true power, sovereign power. So, how come it looks like he's losing the game here? Looks like the Roman throne and the Jewish throne is winning the game. Jesus, your throne is done. You're about to be crucified. How can you be sovereign in this moment? Not to give the story away, but here, let's fast forward to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So Jesus has ascended into heaven, and Peter stands up. And he delivers this incredible sermon. And in his sermon, he says this, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of which throne? Pilate's throne? The Jewish throne? God. God's throne. It was his ultimate plan to deliver his son. In other words, have his son crucified. Whoa, 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 whoa. Does that mean that God is to blame for his son's death? Is this cosmic child abuse like Greg brought up last week? No. Peter points out the guilty ones. Look at this. He says, you crucified. You Jewish leaders, you Jewish people, and killed how? By the hands of lawless men. Who's that? Pilate and his Roman soldiers. But here's the good news. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And I love this last statement, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why is there death in the world in the first place? Because there's sin. The fruit of all sin is death. Implication, you conquer death, you conquer sin. I think this is one of the most amazing, mysterious texts in the Bible. Fancy theologians will call this the doctrine of concurrence or the doctrine of compatibility, where God somehow in his sovereign ability uses the evil intentions and the evil acts of man to still bring about his sovereign will and purpose. He uses evil here to ultimately destroy evil. He uses the worst sinful act in human history to forgive all sinful acts throughout human history. Can you see that you have to be sovereign to be able to do something like this? You have to have a sovereign throne to be able to do something like this. It's wonderfully upside down and paradoxical and full of irony that Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, who is a murderer, is set free, but Jesus is arrested and will be murdered. But don't get Jesus wrong here. He did come to cause an insurrection, not against the kingdom of Rome, but against the kingdom of sin, death, and the devil. He's constantly doing stuff like this. I'll give you another example, just in light of the week that we've had, just a little example. You know, I don't know where you stood on the whole vote of confidence, no confidence deal, doesn't matter. Just look at this. If you're wondering, how does that work? How does Jesus' throne and these little thrones, governing authorities work? Have a look at this. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And you think, well, never mind South Africa. Just look at all the governing authorities around the world and throughout world history. And you go, well, why should we be subject to the governing authorities? They're evil and they're full of corruption. Here's why. For there is no authority except from God. What's that? Ultimate throne, true throne. And those that exist, little thrones, governing authorities, and those that exist have been instituted by the big throne. So much so, verse 4, he says, for he, these little governing authorities, for he is God's servant for your good. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know about that. You look at our political history, and we see we had this evil apartheid era, and now it looks like we've got this corruption era. How is that possible? Do you know who Paul was talking to and who he was talking about? He's talking to the Roman Christians under the crazed authority of Emperor Nero, who brutally tortured them and killed them and then burnt half of his city and blamed it on the Christians. And Paul says, I know it doesn't look like it, but somehow, paradoxically, he is being used by God to fulfill his purposes. Upside down, inside out, paradoxically, he is serving the purposes of the ultimate throne. We don't have to understand it. In fact, we won't understand it. But here's what we do have to get. We have to trust our Heavenly Father, who is sitting on the ultimate throne, that he has the sovereign power to use governing authorities, no matter how wicked, no matter how corrupt, for his purposes and our good. We have to trust that Jesus, The Son of God is crucified on a cross to bring about an insurrection and rebellion against the throne of darkness so that you and I might become rebels and insurrectionists against the throne of darkness and become missionaries of light and truth in this world. That is the major implication for submitting under the one true throne. That Jesus, in his sovereign power, uses all things for our good and his glory and purpose. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Father, my prayer this morning is very simple. That you would give all of us spiritual eyes and lift up our spiritual eyes to see your one true throne. To see your sovereign throne over our individual lives, over our corporate lives here as Covenant Grace, over our country, over this world. I'm asking you in this moment by your Spirit that you would give us eyes to see that so that we might be encouraged. No matter what we're going through in our lives individually, we might be encouraged. That as we bow down to your throne, you would use everything that's going on in our lives for your glory and our good. We don't have to understand it. I ask that you help us to trust you. I ask that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see that you are reigning and ruling over our country and over this world. No matter what we read and see in the newspapers, we trust. We trust. You are sovereign over all, weaving everything according to your plan, your purpose. Fill us with confidence, fill us with peace in you and you alone. Give us the boldness then, please, to walk out of these doors this morning and be missionaries of light and truth and rebels against the kingdom of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.